The Epistle to the Colossians, chapter 2, beginning at verse 8. Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him who is the head of all principality and power. In him you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. And you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of the requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. Therefore, let no one judge you in food or in drink, or regarding a festival, or new moon, or Sabbaths, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ. The Apostle Paul in this place is concerned to warn the Colossian Christians against those in their midst who would make spoil of them by vain philosophies which are after the rudiments of the world, as he says in verse 8. And that system of rudiments can be a system which has divine sanction, as in the Jewish system of rudiments, the Mosaic Law, as we compare this with the Epistle to the Galatians, or it can be the system of rudiments of fundamentals which has no divine sanction, but which has come from human invention, as in the Gentile worship. One of the most striking things in the examination of Paul's understanding of the Mosaic period and the Mosaic covenant and the Mosaic Law is his comparison in the fourth chapter of the Epistle to the Galatians of the Mosaic system with the Gentile system of worship from which the Galatians had come. That's an astounding thing which we would never ourselves want to draw as a comparison, to compare what God himself gave in the time of Moses to that Gentile system of worship from which the Galatians themselves had come, as he does in Galatians chapter 4, verses 8 and following. He's doing a similar thing here as he confronts them with this awful tendency in the human heart to follow after philosophies, man-made schemes of things, wherein men take things and by combining them produce a system of religion which will take them away from the gospel of Christ and him as crucified. This is especially so as he speaks to them of those who would impose various Jewish ceremonies upon them as vital to their Christianity. Now that last phrase is important. The Apostle Paul never has problem with any Jewish Christian involving himself and engaging himself in Jewish ceremonies as a way of life which he has received from his forefathers. He himself did that. But when someone makes it vital to Christianity, the Apostle Paul is a roaring lion in his defense of the gospel of Christ crucified. So here he says, let no one do this. And let no one, therefore, judge you as respect such things. Not only are you not to have these things imposed upon your conscience, but neither are you to permit others to stand as your judges in these matters. The moment you do, you're compromising the gospel. This again to Gentile Christians. Now, at the base of all such attempts, there is, according to Paul, a failure. A failure on the part of those who would attempt to put Christians under various ceremonies. It is a failure to see these things as God meant for them to be. It is a failure to appreciate not only what Paul gives us by the Spirit in the New Covenant revelation, which we have here, but also what God adumbrated himself in the Old Testament law, what he hinted at, what he gave as an indication of things to come in the Old Testament law itself. That is, they have failed to recognize that these things are shadows. Shadows of things to come. This the apostle says in verses 16 and 17. Let no one judge you in respect of food or drink, or regarding festivals, or new moons, or Sabbaths, plural, which are a shadow of things to come. But the substance, the body, is of Christ. You see, these things are no longer important in and of themselves, any more than shadows have anything to them in and of themselves. Before the discovery of photography, men, being men in the image of God, desiring to reflect that creativity which is essential to that image, new painting, sketching, and at one point silhouettes became a very important thing to middle class, basically middle class, middle income culture in Europe and America. You couldn't have a photograph as we know photography, and most people couldn't afford to have a portrait painted of some loved one, and so they would have a silhouette made, and you would have someone sit with the light just right, and of course it would be traced around and reduced, and then cut out usually of black paper and put against a background and framed and matted and hung up in the house. And there you would have a likeness. And you'd have a likeness of someone you loved. But it was a silhouette. It was the shadow. And there is something inconceivable about a person who would rather have a silhouetted likeness of a loved one than the presence and company and fellowship of a loved one. I believe this is the figure that the Apostle Paul here is using. He's saying, yes, as long as we did not have the substance, as long as we did not have the living, vital personality, the silhouette had its place. The silhouette was a good thing, a proper thing, a wonderful thing, in fact. But we must recognize that what we had in that time has become, in comparison to what we have now, as a silhouette to the living substance of the person. The Sabbath, the new moons, that whole system of things, foods and drinks, that whole ceremonial system, it had a signal and a symbolic and therefore a shadowy purpose to set forth realities, but to set them forth in a dim and imperfect way. It was wonderful for them then, but my friends, we have come to know Christ. We have come to see Christ in the fullness of the times, and the fullness which we have in him makes the silhouettes unimportant in comparison. You see, what we're dealing with here is not to say, well, the Sabbath's a lot of rubbish. What we're saying is that comparatively, it is the silhouette as over against the person. It is the promise of things to come as over against the fulfillment of things which have come in fullness, in the fullness of the times. That's the difference. And as I say, this isn't something that just is given by the Spirit here in New Testament Scripture. It was something that was hinted at by the fact that the Old Testament's Sabbaths in particular were given as the sign of the Mosaic Covenant. And a sign is very much like a shadow. We see a sign that says historic stagecoach inn. Well, nobody gets out there and sits under the sign and waits to be fed. Nobody gets out there and sits under the sign and says, oh, isn't this glorious? Such a wonderful place to stay, isn't it? I've always heard so much about it. The accommodations are so lovely here in South Texas, I guess Central Texas it is. In this time of year, and a month ago it had been worse, No, you see, that's the sign. It's pointing us on. It's saying 2 miles down the road. We come down here and we see that which was signified, that which was pointed to, that which we were directed to. And so it is with the Sabbaths in the whole of God's purpose as the institution of God, which particularly pertained to Old Testament times. Now, this whole matter of the Sabbath as a sign is something which is amazingly neglected by those who study the Scriptures. Now, I know for myself that I studied about the Sabbath for a good while, for several years. I preached on the Sabbath. I've had some of you tell me that my tapes on the Sabbath were some of the best things you've ever heard. That always causes me to cringe now, but at the time, I thought that I understood what the Scripture said about the Sabbath. But you see, I was woefully ignorant of the significance of the Sabbath institution. And particularly as the Sabbath stands as the sign of the Mosaic Covenant. And it's amazing how people can read their Bibles and miss that fact. But we do. And so today I want to begin, as we examine this whole subject, by showing you the covenantal sign of the Sabbath. And I want to do so in context with the covenantal signs of two other historic covenants found in the book of Genesis. First, in the book of Genesis, chapter 9, we have the Noahic covenant, and God says specifically what the sign of that covenant shall be and shall remain. Genesis 9, 12 through 13. And God said to Noah, "This is the sign of the covenant which I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for perpetual generations. I set my rainbow in the cloud, and it shall be for the sign of the covenant between me and the earth." What's the sign of the covenant according to God's own word? It's the bow and the cloud. Again, verse 17. And God said to Noah, "This is the sign of the covenant which I have established between me and all flesh that is upon the earth." Now, the language is significant because it's going to be used in a similar form as we go along. From there, I direct your attention to Genesis 17. Genesis 17 to verses 10 and 11. And here we have the covenant of circumcision, as Stephen calls it in his preaching in the book of Acts. The covenant of circumcision. Genesis 17, 10 and 11. "This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male child among you shall be circumcised, and you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you." There's the same language. Now then, if you will, look with me to the book of Exodus, to chapter 31. Exodus 31, 12 through 17. There are two things that are significant here, and I hope to point them out to you. Of course, the first one is this whole matter of the Sabbath as the sign of the Mosaic Covenant. "And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Speak also to the children of Israel, saying," and here's the second significant thing, is the use of the plurals here at the beginning of this record. "Surely my Sabbaths," plural, "you shall keep." Now, we who believe in verbal inspiration find significance in such things as the singular and the plural, necessarily so. Paul builds his whole doctrine of the seed of Abraham in Galatians 3:16 upon the singular and the plural of that particular noun. And so it is here. "Surely my Sabbaths you shall keep." And then he turns from the plural to the singular to point out the central Sabbath of the Sabbath. "For it is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I am the Lord who sanctifies you. You shall keep the Sabbath," singular, Therefore, for it is holy to you, everyone who profanes it shall surely be put to death. For whoever does any work on it, that person shall be cut off from among his people. That's the same language, by the way, which is emphasized in the Abrahamic covenant of Genesis 17. Cut off from the people if you break the sign. Work shall be done for 6 days, but the seventh is the Sabbath of rest, holy to the Lord. Whoever does any work on the Sabbath day shall surely be put to death. Therefore, the children of Israel shall keep the Sabbath to observe the Sabbath throughout their generations as a perpetual covenant. The Sabbath itself is the covenant, just like circumcision in Genesis 17 is itself called the covenant. And just as the bow and the cloud, in one true sense, is the covenant. And then he goes on, it is a sign between me and the children of Israel forever. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, and on the seventh day he rested and was refreshed. Paul says the Sabbaths, plural, are a shadow of things to come. The substance is of Christ. Moses says, under God, speaking as the mouthpiece of God, the Sabbaths, and the weekly Sabbath in particular, are the sign of this covenant which I have cut with you. These are the signs, but they are significant of a substance which is yet to come. Now, I want to speak to you this morning on Christ as our Sabbath. Christ is the fulfillment of the Sabbath. And before we go to that, I want to just make one point. Often it is asked in the discussion and in the controversy which surrounds this whole matter of law and covenants and Sabbath. The question is raised, well, if this Sabbath is a ceremonial law, then why is it put right in the middle of the Decalogue, the 10 words? My friends, for the same reason that the bow is put right in the center of the Noahic covenant, for the same reason that circumcision is put right in the middle of the Abrahamic covenant, because it is the covenantal sign. And to show disrespect for the covenantal sign is to show disrespect for the whole covenant. And this is brought out powerfully in 2 Chronicles chapter 36 in the life of Israel, and in Ezekiel chapter 20 as respects the history of Israel, in that they had contempt for God's Sabbaths. They had contempt for the covenantal sign of the Sabbath institution. And as a result, God said, you shall be 70 years in captivity. Why 70 years? Just happened? Just accidentally fell out that way? No. God said, you shall be 70 years so the land can keep her Sabbath, which you have prevented her from keeping in breaking my covenant. The question as to why the Sabbath commandment is in the center of the Decalogue, and even why the Sabbath takes up more time and more space than any other commandment in the Decalogue, is readily answered when we consider its significance as the covenant, sign, and emblem. Now, what does all this mean in respect to the body which is of Christ? Well, I would say in the first place that in order to appreciate this, we must look at the Old Testament's teaching respecting the Sabbath institution given to Israel. We've touched on elements. We cannot exhaustively touch on them all. But I want to point you to what I believe to be the classic statement respecting the Sabbath institution. Again, notice that Paul uses the plural, Sabbaths. That's important. And notice, oh, am I too loud? How's that? Is that better? All right. Don't want to disturb you on that score. Paul says the Sabbaths, plural. Moses, in reporting the word of God in Exodus chapter 31, Sabbaths, plural. And the question is, what Sabbaths are in view? Now, those who would take the traditional Puritan and Reformed perspective on the Sabbath would say, well, those are the ceremonial Sabbaths, all of the Sabbaths except for the moral weekly Sabbath, the seventh-day Sabbath the one day in seven principle, which is perpetual to all generations. But my friends, the question we have to ask is that a theological conclusion which is based upon the scriptures? Now, what is fundamental to what we believe about anything? That the scriptures and nothing but the scriptures are the basis for our faith and practice. And what's fundamental to our understanding of the scriptures? It is that the scriptures are to be interpreted by the scriptures, nothing else. We go to the scriptures to interpret the scriptures. And in order to interpret that plural Sabbath of Colossians 2:16, we must turn to the scriptures. And God himself has given us an inspired catalog of the Sabbaths of Israel in the book of Leviticus. And it is to there that I direct your attention now, to Leviticus chapters 23 and 25. I believe that it is here, rather than somewhere else outside of the scriptures, that we find the inspired catalog of God's Sabbaths, the Sabbath institutions. Leviticus 23 and 25. Now here are the significant things I want to point out. First of all, I want to point out in Leviticus chapter 23 that at the head of the list, contrary to Schofield's notes at this point, at the head of the list of the Sabbath institution, at the top of all the other sabbatical-type days and years and institutions, is the weekly Sabbath of Israel. Why is it there? My friends, it is there because it is from the weekly seventh-day Sabbath that the Sabbath institution derives its character. Everything else is colored by that weekly Sabbath day concept. Leviticus 23, beginning at verse 1, and the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel, and say to them, the feasts of the Lord which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations, these are my feasts. Now, he doesn't skip down to verse 4 there, beloved. He goes immediately to the first one in verse 3, 6 days shall work be done, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of solemn rest, a holy convocation. You shall do no work on it. It is a Sabbath of the Lord in all your dwellings. You see, it's put right at the top. And the system spoken of in verse 2, the holy convocations, the feasts, are inclusive of this first feast, which, by the way, is instructive as well, because the Jewish Sabbath was to be not a time of great mourning and grieving, but a time of feasting in the home, in the household, and it was to be a convocation of joy, not of misery. They were to afflict their souls, to be sure, but that was not to be the dominant note of their life in that respect. At the head of this system of things is the weekly Sabbath. Everything else gets its character from this. And the basic character of all the remaining days, and there are 8 altogether, and that's significant. I'm not one of these numerologists that finds something to every number, but the Bible does have a numerology about it. And 7 is complete, and 8 is the completion brought to a new beginning in the scriptures throughout. And the 8 speaks of that completion which is brought to a new beginning in the Jubilee year, in this whole system of convocations and Sabbaths. Now, you see, I can't prove everything I'm asserting here today, so you're going to have to examine the scriptures to see whether everything is so that I'm saying to you in proper apostolic manner. At the beginning is the Sabbath. The basic character is this. It is on the basis of a cycle of 7, and it involves the cessation of servile work. That's fundamental. Every one of these Sabbaths, institutions and convocations which follows is based upon that basic thing taken from that weekly Sabbath. True of the Passover, chapter 23, 4 through 8. True of the Feast of Pentecost, 23, 15 through 22. true of the Feast of Trumpets, 23:23 through 25, true of the Day of Atonement, 23:26 through 32, true of the Feast of Tabernacles, 23:33 through 44, and then we skip over to chapter 25, and we come to the perhaps the most dominant elements besides the weekly Sabbath, the sabbatical year in chapter 25, 1 through 7, and then the year of Jubilee, chapter 25, 8 through 24. Now, those are the Sabbaths of Israel. My friends, I'd rather have Moses tell me what the Sabbaths are in Colossians 2:16 than the Westminster or London Confessions. Wouldn't you? Now, if the London and Westminster Confessions get their thunder from Moses, wonderful. And they do very often, in more ways than one. But I want the Scriptures to tell me what is meant by the terms and the idioms which are used in the Scriptures. And I've been able to find no other catalog anywhere but this catalog, and it's an inspired catalog. And Paul, as a Jew, certainly would have known it was there when he said the Sabbaths, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is Christ. Now, what does all this mean? Well, the nature of the Sabbath institution, as I've already said, involves these basic things: cessation from servile work, labor, and the seventh day as the end of the work cycle. The system and the cycle of seven, and particularly this concept of the seventh day as the end of the work cycle. Not the first day of the week, but the seventh day. That's fundamental. You can't change that unless God's Spirit changes that. That's fundamental. And as we look at those things, we see all of them coming to fullness and pregnancy in the year of Jubilee and the institution of law concerning the year of Jubilee in the 25th chapter of Leviticus. It is to the Jubilee that I direct your attention as being most fundamental to our understanding of what Paul means when he says, these are shadows of things to come, but the substance is of Christ. The Jubilee is a Sabbath of Sabbaths. It is the most glorious of all Sabbaths. It is the most rewarding of all Sabbaths. It is the most pregnant of all the institutions given to Israel as respects the significance of it. And we see that in Leviticus chapter 25, beginning in verse 8. And you shall count seven Sabbaths of years for yourself, seven times 7 years, and the time of seven Sabbaths of years shall be to you 49 years. Verse 9, then you shall cause the trumpet of the Jubilee to sound in the 10th day of the 7th month on the Day of Atonement. You see, it corresponds with the Day of Atonement here. That's also significant. You shall make the trumpet to sound throughout all your land, and you shall consecrate the 50th year and proclaim liberty. Now listen, proclaim liberty throughout all the land to all its inhabitants. Look at the universalism there. Look how universal it is. Proclaim liberty to all the land, to all its inhabitants. It shall be a jubilee for you, and each of you shall return to his possession, and each of you shall return to his family. The 50th year shall be a jubilee to you. In it you shall neither sow nor reap what grows of its own accord, nor gather the grapes of your untended vine, for it is the jubilee. It shall be holy to you. You shall eat its produce from the field. In this year of Jubilee, each of you shall return to his possession. And if you sell anything to your neighbor or buy from your neighbor's hand, you shall not oppress one another. According to the number of years after the Jubilee, you shall buy from your neighbor, and according to the number of years of crops he shall sell to you. According to the multitude of years, you shall increase its price. And according to the fewer number of years, you shall diminish its price, for he sells to you according to the number of the years of the crops. Even the economic system was to be based on Jubilee. Therefore you shall not oppress one another, but you shall fear your God, for I am the Lord your God. And on he goes, the provisions of the seventh year, verses 18 through 22, the redemption of property in verses 23 through the end of through verse 34, the slavery concept as it's brought out here, all of this. Now, what was so vital about this? Well, my friends, the thing that made Jubilee so vital was the redemption of God's people. That's what's fundamental here. Even though God's people had been redeemed through blood and through power in the plagues and at the Red Sea and in the superintendence and the shedding of the blood over the door, etc., they were to be brought into the land and they could get themselves into trouble in that land. The whole socioeconomic base of that land provided for a man to get himself in trouble if he didn't play his cards right. And so you could get in debt. And if there's one thing about biblical law, it makes debt to be something that is very important. You can't just sneeze off your debts. The wicked borroweth and payeth but not back again. That's the fundamental word of Scripture there. And that's eternally valid. You could get yourself in debt. And when you got yourself in debt, you didn't just say, well, you know, Betty, I had a hard time. You couldn't do that. You couldn't announce yourself bankrupt and get off and let the rest of the status quo hold you up and pay your bills. The government wouldn't do it. You could even lose your coat over debt, though you couldn't legally lose it for the night. You could lose it through the day. It was a very important thing. Not only so, but my friends, you could also get yourself so indebted that the only way you could get yourself released was by indentured servitude. Indentured servitude. Not men selling in the strict sense of what was true about the black slave trade in this country and elsewhere 200 years ago, 300 years ago, but indentured servitude, so that you went and you indentured yourself to a man to pay your debts. And you sold yourself over to him for a period of time to pay your debts. Provision was made for that, for those who were in debt. And not only so, but you could pawn your inheritance for a period of time. You couldn't sell the land in an absolute sense. You remember that that's what got Ahab in trouble with Naboth, is that Naboth wouldn't sell the land. The land is holy. You shall not sell the land. But you could pawn your land for a period of time. And here is a man, he's in debt, and he's in debt because he's been a fool, or he's in debt because providence has frowned upon him, and he's in debt because of this, that, or the next. He's in debt, he can't pay his debts, he's pawned his inheritance, he's even gone so far as to indenture himself to his creditor. And if there's one thing would be true of that man, he would live for Jubilee. He would live for Jubilee. If you've ever been raised on a home place, if you've ever walked across ground that your grandfather or his father paid for and cleared, if you've ever drunk water out of a spring that came out of the land of your fathers, the home place, then you know if you ever have to give it up, there's a hole in your heart. There would be a hole in this man's heart. If you've ever relinquished your liberty, if you've ever sold yourself into slavery, albeit for a short period of time, you will never be whole again until you're free again. If you've ever had debts hanging over you, worrying you from morning to night, creditors coming from day to night, then you know that you can never have peace again until you're released from that debtorship. And those who were in that state of slavery, that state of impoundment, that state of servitude and indebtedness, waited for one thing. They waited for the day when the priest would take the yobel, the ram's horn, and put it to its lips, and he would hear that screechy sound. All through the land. Doesn't sound like much, But it sounds like everything when it proclaims liberty to all the land, to all its inhabitants. When it says that the home place is back in the possession. When it says that the debts are all canceled. When it says you're a free man and can go. When it says that with your freedom and with your release from your indebtedness, that you can go back and stand in the plot of land that belonged to your fathers and breathe the air and say, God has provided my release. It says everything. And that's what it said to those men in trouble and women in trouble in that day. And not only did it say that, my friend, but it also spelled out the whole idea of the end of the seventh day work cycle, when God would make provision. Just as he would give manna on the sixth day that would supply them throughout the seventh, God had promised that he would give them produce and provision in the sixth year of the whole system, so that they would have enough for the seventh year and the eighth year, and be able to plant in the eighth year to reap in the ninth year. That's what he says in Leviticus 25:18-22. So you shall observe my statutes and keep my judgments and perform them, and you shall dwell in the land in safety. Then the land will yield its fruit, and you will eat your fill and dwell there in safety. And if you say, what shall we eat in the seventh year, since we shall not sow nor gather in our produce? Then I will command my blessing on you in the sixth year, and it will bring forth produce enough for 3 years. And you shall sow in the eighth year and eat old produce until the ninth year, until its produce comes in, and you shall eat of the old harvest. They're going to eat off of what has been accomplished for them by the blessing of God in the sixth year. Now, you don't have to be some kind of typological nut to see things here, beloved. If you don't see things here, you're not seeing what the Scriptures have to say. Because all of this is a shadow of things to come. And the substance is Christ. And we see the substance coming forth the first time in the fourth chapter of the Gospel of Luke. Beginning at verse 16. So he came to Nazareth. Who is he? He is Jesus, the supposed son of Joseph. So he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. And he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, Brother Riesinger and I were in Toronto last year at this time. And one of the brethren there, Terence Aldridge, who is a dental surgeon from Cambridge, I believe, or Oxford, and is also a bibliophile. He's a book collector and lover, and he had a whole collection of the Christian world's great books. Had an early edition of Calvin's Institutes, had some of the first editions of Bunyan. Don't choke on your own spit this morning as I tell you those things. Some of you will. But he had a scroll of the prophet Isaiah, and it was something wonderful to see. If you have any romanticism in you at all, it was wonderful. And he took it, and he took that scroll with the Hebrew text, and he opened it until he found the place. That's what Jesus did that day. He knew what he was looking for. He didn't just fall on that place. This is the inaugural address of Jesus Christ as respects his kingdom ministry. He is coming to inaugurate and to give his inaugural address. And he opened the scroll, and he found the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor." He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed. My friends, that's Jubilee language. Can you see it there? That's the language of the Jubilee. That's the language of Leviticus 25. The oppressed, the brokenhearted, the blind, the captives, the poor. And then watch it. To preach the acceptable year of the Lord. He's just put the ram's horn to his lips. Did you hear it? To preach the acceptable year of the Lord, to preach the year of the Lord's favor, to preach release and liberty and redemption and salvation. That's why I've come. That's why I've been baptized with the Spirit without measure. That's why I'm standing here today. And he closed the book. He gave it to the attendant. He sat down. He had accomplished what he had come to do in Nazareth that day. He sat down. And the eyes of all those who were in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, today, look at it. Today, great New Testament word. Today, great word of the eighth day of creation. Today is this scripture fulfilled in your hearing. Jubilee has come. The year of the Lord's favor has come. The Sabbath day has dawned, to which all Sabbaths pointed, and of which all the great men of old hoped. Do you know that you can find in the Talmuds, in the Mishnah, and the Gemara, all these Jewish works, you can find ample evidence that the Jews not only would not discourage it, but encourage such good works on the Sabbath day. And yet you read the Gospels and you seem to have a contradiction, because they're certainly discouraging Jesus doing that. He did this on the Sabbath. What is the problem? Well, if I may indicate, I believe the problem is set forth by Matthew in Matthew chapters 11 and 12. Matthew's gospel has a literary structure to it. That is, the very structure of the book has a message as well as the contents of the book. It's for that reason that you can see the Exodus theme in the early parts of Matthew, when you see our Lord being called out of Egypt as Israel, his firstborn, his son. When you see him going through a watery ordeal, as they did, when you see him immediately going into the wilderness to be tested by the destroyer for 40 days and 40 nights, and answering in every case with a word from the book of Deuteronomy that has direct reference to Israel's wanderings in the wilderness. Now, you're going to think I'm as much of a type nut as A.W. Pink. It is worse. But my friends, read the scriptures. It's there. It didn't happen by accident. These things didn't just fall into place by accident. God is showing forth, because the Hebrew mind was used to thinking in those terms. The Hebrew mind was used to the structure of a book saying something as well as the substance of a book saying something. And you can see that in the first chapter of Jeremiah as an illustration. And so we come to Matthew 11 and 12. Now watch it. Look at Matthew 11, 25 and following. At that time Jesus answered and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent, revealed them unto babes. He's praising God in his sovereignty. And then in the midst of that, he turns to the multitudes of Israel, scattered as sheep without a king. And that's what that means, sheep without a king. A shepherd king like David. And he turns to them and he says to them, come to me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will rest you. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me. For I am meek and lowly of heart, and you shall find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. What is he doing here? My friends, he is announcing that the Sabbath rest has come. that the Sabbath rest may be entered, not by attendance to one day or another, or one ceremony by another, but by faith in coming to Him who is that thing in substance, in reality, in bodily form. I will rest you. You shall find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. And at the same time, Matthew puts immediately the Sabbath controversies of Jesus with the Jew in chapter 12, 1 and following. And what's he doing? Well, first of all, they're out there and they're threshing grain on the Sabbath. They're eating the kernels of wheat. And they get on his case about that. And what does he say? The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. You see what he's announcing? He's announcing himself as being the God of Sabbath. And then on, in verses 9 and following, what's he doing? Well, he's healing a man on the Sabbath. And they get to raring at him about that. They're all full of bitterness. They take counsel as a result of how they made him strong. Why? Because he made a man whole? No. Because he made a man whole on the Sabbath? No evidence to that. But because he was announcing not only in his preaching but in his acts that he had come to bring the blessings of Sabbath, healing, restoration, blessing, and rest to the oppressed of Israel. It's all there, one on top of the other. And my friends, it's also seen in the death of Christ as well as the life of Christ. Our Lord finishes his work. He cries out, "It is finished." And he does so on the eve of the Sabbath. He rests in the tomb on the Sabbath. And he arises from the dead on the first day of the week, the eighth day, the day of the new creation, having accomplished the blessing of God, so that what he accomplished on the sixth day goes on to feed and provide for his people throughout the eighth day into the final Sabbath rest of the people of God. That didn't just happen. And it happened in terms, too, of his own day of atonement when he offered himself as the scapegoat to carry away sins and as the goat to bear sins and their awful wrath in himself on the cross. Not only is this true, but Jesus himself spoke in terms of Christian salvation. What does Jesus say? Pray in this wise, "Our Father which art in heaven, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors." My friends, that's the language of Jubilee. It's the language of those who stand before God in need of the blessing of Jubilee, that their sin as debt may be canceled and that they may go free from that sin. And so much of our Lord's parabolic teaching is in the same way connected with this debt and creditor theme. The same thing can be said of the spiritual rest we've just seen. Jesus is saying, "Come to me for rest." The same thing can be seen as regards our redemption in the New Testament. Even the Greek words which are used in such a way as to transmit the idea of the release from slavery through the payment of a price. And what is redemption? It's not something you learn from the Greeks. It's something you learn from the Hebrews in the Old Testament. The Bible's not a Greek book, my friends. The New Testament's not a Greek book. It's a Hebrew book written in New Testament Greek, in common Greek. The ideas, the idioms, the thought patterns all come out of Old Testament Scripture. And when we read of redemption, we're not going to Plato to find out how the word was used in classical Greek, though that can help us. We're going to the Hebrew of the Old Testament to find out what concepts of redemption they have. And when we read in him, we have redemption through his blood. It is the redemption of Jubilee that is there, with other themes as well, that is before us. And not only so, but the restored inheritance is there as well. We have an inheritance in Jesus Christ. But my friends, it's a restored inheritance. It's not an inheritance that we never had. It's an inheritance that we did have. We had it in Adam. This is the whole meaning of Hebrews 1 and 2. That we had our inheritance in Adam. And what was it? My friends, it was the earth and the fullness thereof. The land was before us. The whole of it. Except that one tree which God prohibited. And in Jesus Christ, we've gained the inheritance that was lost. And He is the new Lord of the age to come. And we are His servants and fellow heirs in that inheritance which has been regained by Him. Hebrews 1 and 2, Romans chapter 8. That's language that is sabbatical in its roots. And then there's the provision without work that I've already hinted at. And this is all found in Hebrews chapter 4, 3 and 4 actually, but we don't have time to just take it all in. The whole thrust of Hebrews 3 and 4 is the obedience of faith, the perseverance of faith, of belief. That's why he can say that the gospel was preached to the Israelites, but it didn't profit them because it wasn't mixed with faith in those who heard it. Verse 2. But he goes on to say in verse 3, we who have believed do enter that rest, as he has said, so I swore in my wrath that they shall not enter my rest. And then he goes on to argue this rest, that it is an eschatological rest from the beginning. When God first said, and God rested on the seventh day from all His works, it was not in reference to a weekly Sabbath. It was in reference to an eschatological fulfillment Sabbath that was yet to come. They never entered that rest. The godly never entered that rest of that time, my friends. Otherwise, when Joshua failed to bring them in, and did bring them in, but still failed, David would not have said there remains a rest. That's his whole argument. And then he goes on to say, they did not enter it because of disobedience. And so he designates a certain day and says today. There's that language again. That today language. Now is the accepted time. Today is the day of salvation. Not tonight during the revival meeting, but this whole age in which the gospel is preached in the power of the Holy Spirit. Today, he says. Today. He's limited to time. Today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts. And then He says, there remains therefore a rest for the people of God. And He goes on to say, he who has entered his rest has himself also ceased from his works. Now, in contrast to many commentators, I do not believe that has reference to the eternal rest of God's people when they lay aside their works. The context of Hebrews 3 and 4 demands that it is that which is in contrast to faith and works. Just as the whole Pauline corpus. If you want to include Hebrews in that, fine today. But the whole Pauline body of teaching, where there's the antithesis of works and faith. We've ceased from our works when we've ceased from our own doings, our dead works, and we've rested in faith and entered the rest of God. Not that there isn't a Sabbath rest remaining, there is. But we've already begun to taste it. And in this respect, we have the hope of the complete and ultimate realization of these things in Jesus Christ through all eternity. What will the day of Christ mean for you as a Christian? Well, it will mean final absolution from all sin. In every form, you're going to be finally, completely, ultimately redeemed. That's why that day is called our redemption, the redemption of our body. Christ has made to us wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption, future redemption. Why? Sin shall be completely eradicated from us in that day. It will also be a day of final rest. They rest from their labors, the Scripture says. There remaineth therefore a rest for the people of God, a Sabbath keeping for the people of God. And yet it's not going to be a 24-hour one. It's going to be an eternal one where we keep Sabbath before God. As Philip Henry said, the only differences are is that there'll be only praise and no confession and lamentation. Isn't that glorious? Oh, how glorious. And then there'll be the final restoration of inheritance. Did any of you ever hear Dr. Charles B. Howard from Buies Creek, North Carolina? It's a Southern Baptist, one of the truly great preachers, unknown preacher. Heard him preach once on tape, and he was talking about what eye has not seen, ear heard, entered into the heart of man. And he developed it and developed it, and then he said, "Oh, buddy, don't miss out on the big show." And I would say that to you today. Don't miss out on the big show of the new heavens and the new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. We have not yet begun to know or see or imagine what shall be ours in that day, because it was first his by right of redemption. Inheritance restored. For the first time we'll be able to stand up on an earth and feel ourselves completely at home without the curse and the frustration of the curse which tends to all our labor now. But we shall serve him in labor in the new heavens and new earth without curse. Can you imagine the Grand Tetons without the curse? Can you imagine the Great Smoky Mountains without the curse? Can you imagine the Alps without the curse? Can you imagine Lake Champlain without the curse? Can you imagine the hill country of Texas without the curse? Now I'm being a little bit imaginative, but my friends, if you could imagine those things without it, you still couldn't imagine what the new heavens and new earth would be of this final inheritance. And then, my friend, there will be complete and utter provision without our own labor. Everything provided, everything secured. Now I want to ask you one final question. What sound will herald those coming things? The trumpet. Is it one of those long silver things like you see in medieval art? No, Paul very specifically calls it the trumpet, the last one. Now, why is it the last one? Well, it's the last one in a chronology of things. But it's the last one of a whole line of ones that have been blown before. We're going to hear the Yobel that day. We're going to hear the trumpet of Jubilee that day. And it's going to herald our entering in to the Sabbath rest of the people of God. The trumpet shall sound, and we shall be changed. What on earth is going to change us about a sound? It's not the sound that changes, it's what the sound signifies. Proclaim liberty throughout the land to all its inhabitants. And it will proclaim our liberty, and we will enter into our liberty. And thus shall we ever be with the Lord. My friends, it's time for us to quit arguing about Sabbaths so long as these things are appreciated. When these things are not appreciated to some degree, which I have shared with you today, then we are not arguing over non-entities and non-essentials. We are arguing over the heart of the gospel. If a man believes these things and rejoices in these things and still wants to keep one day in seven in a special sort of way, I do not have any controversy with him. I will honor him and honor his liberty at that point, so long as he does not judge me or someone else who would differ with him at a point of application. But my friends, let us at all times keep Christ uppermost. And I submit to you that in most Sabbath preaching, which has been done in the history of the church, which might be done in our day, these things are not uppermost. And the result is a preoccupation with a 24-hour period of time that begins on Saturday night or Sunday morning and goes on through Sunday afternoon in time for the late movie, at least on Sunday night, or at least Monday morning, whenever, rather than a preoccupation with Him who is the fullness of the times in bodily form. And it is with Him we must be preoccupied. Thanks be to God for Jesus Christ. And let us remember in that light that these things are shadows. The body is His. Amen.